Our Father, it's such a privilege to come now before ancient words that by your Holy Spirit can feed the thirsty with water of eternal life. We ask now for your Spirit to do that as strike the rock, and may the rivers gush forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the strongest cries of the human heart, as we live in a world that seems out of control and dominated by evil, is the cry for justice. And yet most of the time, if you're like me, you feel impotent to do anything about it. And so as we continue our series in the Book of the Covenant, our text today, Exodus 23, 1 to 9, is shaped around the theme of justice. And if you reflect on the immediate context of this book, the people of Israel had just witnessed the largest display of international justice in human history. For 400 years, they were dehumanized under the cruel tyranny of slavery by Pharaoh and his gods. But God heard their cries of oppression, and he executed perfect justice by punishing Egypt's oppressive gods in 10 plagues, and ultimately Pharaoh himself in the loss of the firstborn sons in Egypt. And now liberated, safe and secure at the foot of Sinai, God instructs this newly liberated people that they're to be characterized as a people who safeguard the cause of justice in their communities. And in Israel, everyone had a part to play in the cause of justice. So our text, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not deny justice to the poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put the innocent or an honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of righteousness. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. Now, the literary outline of the text is we see that the text is framed by a courtroom setting in A&A Prime, where justice is to be upheld by all members of the community, especially the poor and vulnerable who are easily exploited. So the first section A deals with guarding against false witnesses, while the concluding section A Prime addresses Israel's leaders, particularly her judges, and later in the monarchy, her king, to remain impartial in solving disputes. Sandwiched in between the B and the B prime are two exhortations encouraging Israelites to seize opportunities to show grace and mercy in the streets, which does more to restore shalom in a community than merely resolving disputes justly. So I want to look at the outer frame first and then examine the heart and the theological center of the text last. So we first begin with justice in the courtroom, true witnesses. So we begin with three verses that set forth four temptations that need to be resisted in order to preserve the integrity of the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And so with great candor, God addresses the evil in all of us that easily perverts justice for worldly acceptance. So the first temptation, do not spread false reports, can be understood not only as entertaining false rumors, but also spreading them. Now, the urge to entertain gossip is almost impossible to resist, for as the sage explains, the words of a gossiper like choice morsels. They go down to man's innermost parts. You ever noticed how difficult it is not to read the headlines of the tabloid dirt as you're checking out of the supermarket. Refusing to listen to gossip is as difficult as resisting a piece of our favorite See's candy for dessert. Gossip is like fudge. When swallowed, it goes to the deepest part of the belly and unfortunately stays there. But the second temptation shows that once the flames of gossip are ignited, there's no stopping them. Do not join your hand with the wicked individual in being a malicious witness. Now the temptation has escalated from merely entertaining and spreading what is false to actually joining your hand with the wicked to give false testimony in a court of law. So not only did false reports have the potential to destroy a person's reputation and radically alter the way people feel about him or her, but they could also inflict irreparable harm in a courtroom case. Now, in Israel, it took two witnesses to confirm a matter. And when you had such confirming testimony, it was very difficult to overturn. So if a witness could be swayed by a persuasive individual or an influential individual to falsify his testimony ahead of time, his actions could destroy the life of the innocent or protect the guilty from judgment. So as a faithful Israelite, one had to guard his heart from temptation, both from within and without, lest his words destroy a person's reputation or rescue the wicked from their crimes. Now, in the church, all of this is a bit more subtle. We often hold court in our living rooms, over cups of coffee, under the guise of sharing prayer requests or pious concerns for others. And yet in a moment, a brother or a sister can lose their reputation without even being present to defend themselves. I vividly remember my mentor, Bruce Waalke, teaching on this ninth commandment years ago. And he concluded most forcefully that as Christians, we should not entertain an accusation against someone in the body of Christ unless the person giving it is an eyewitness and that the accused was present to defend themselves. Just think how that would end all gossip. And our convictions needs to be strengthened by holy affections, as the sage in Proverbs testifies. There are six things the Lord hates, but the seventh is detestable. So the six things he hates, the seventh puts him over the edge. And you wonder, well, what is that seventh thing? Well, notice it's not murder. When you murder someone, you take a life. But when you're a false witness and you spread dissension, you destroy an entire community with slander. You know, World War II, 50 million people lost their lives, not first from guns, but from slander of two men, Hitler and Stalin, spreading dissension. And instead of entertaining slander and accusation from one another, Paul tells us in Galatians what we're to do. He says, well, you who are spiritual, restore such a person. Don't just keep spreading accusation. Go find the person and, like a doctor, mend the broken bone, but with gentleness, restoring a sinner in their erring ways. Now, the third temptation is perhaps even more difficult to resist in verse 2. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. You shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Now, the term multitude, rabim, can be taken to mean masses, or it could also be the great, the influential, the powerful citizens within a community. Whichever meaning the text has in view, both present powerful forces that are difficult to resist. You know, in an Israelite society, citizens stood shoulder to shoulder within small communities, and as such, none of their actions remained anonymous. And so to stand out against the crowd, once an opinion of somebody's reputation held sway in a community, required strong convictions and courage. And this is why in later rabbinical courts, the youngest judge was asked to express his opinion first in order not to be influenced by the majority. And I know in our board of elders, we function with unanimity. And in our situation, like any situation, you have the strong extroverts that love to talk, powerful, and you have the quiet introverts. And it's always the practice of our moderator that we never vote without asking the quiet introverts all to speak. And we don't vote until every man has expressed his voice. And often it's the introverts who are the holdouts and can often change the way we function. And yet in society, who wants to be the odd man out and look foolish by holding up the wheels of justice, by taking a fresh and impartial look at the evidence when the person has already been indicted, tried, condemned in everyone's heart? Or who wants to be the lone voice to condemn a mafia lord when he's bought off the rest of the jury? The consequences of taking a stand against the majority can be fierce, from facing a tidal wave of ridicule to, in some cases, jeopardizing one's life. My wife served on a jury once, and it was a murder case of a drug lord who shot two people in front of his home, and all the evidence was circumstantial. And it was a little fearful thing to be on that jury because the rest of the gang members were also in court. And you figured if you ruled against their friend, they'd find you. But the whole jury was unanimous and voted the person guilty. And yet you had to do so in the midst of fear to do what was right. And I think the law is asking all of us to be spiritually prepared for one day we might have to stand alone in our integrity and give voice to what is right. For some of you, that may be, you may be the only person at work willing to confront the evil of an abusive boss or challenge the ethics of white lies that cover up product defects or promising production dates that you know aren't true. The clear word of the text is, wherever God has placed you, don't follow the crowd, tell the truth. Now, the fourth temptation, do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit, seems a rather odd when the whole context up to this point has been protecting the innocent and poor from the wicked and the influential. And some scholars suggest the reading great instead of poor, since the difference between them is just one letter in Hebrew. The word great is gadol. The word poor is just dal. And with that option, the verse serves as a summary to all that has preceded. Others take it as a warning not to give in to the opposite temptation, which is to engage in reverse discrimination. Now, both views have merit, and both views are expressed in the law. And for me, the deciding factor is the verb hadar, show favoritism, whose noun means majesty, glory, and honor, is only used to persons of high rank, especially God. It's never used of the poor. And when the command is repeated in Leviticus, this verb is used with the great, while showing partiality is used with the poor. So given this reading, I would suggest that the command reinforces the theme of protecting the vulnerable and the weak by condemning our common tendency to placate and dote over the rich and the famous. And this prevalent practice prevents us from being objective and speaking the truth with them. You know, so often in church communities, we put athletes on pedestals or the wealthy on a pedestal and let them speak first or give testimonies when they're not mature. Or when we placate them and dote on them and then receive their gifts, then it's hard, difficult to tell them the truth about their lives. So that's not to happen in the church. And you can see Paul maintains these teachings in perfect balance when he instructs Timothy, how do you deal with accusations against elders in the church? So you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, well, don't ever entertain an accusation against an elder unless you have two or three witnesses. Elders often come under attack, and you must be a wall of protection around them and not receive any accusation if there's only one witness. However, if there's more than one witness and they are guilty, rebuke them like you would anyone else, even publicly. Don't be partial just because they're elders. So I think that's a great balance in the church. So in summary, the primary tool for establishing justice in a community is our speech. And given the formidable forces that are bent on destroying others through perverted speech, it takes vigilant effort to guard what we say about others, as even a careless word can do irreparable damage to a community. God's people are characterized by speaking the truth in love to one another. And given our technological age, let me say one more word. Email. One wrong word in an email can be multiplied to a whole community instantly. And so as elders, we made it our practice, you don't do relational work or ever share emotions in email. If you want to share emotions and do relationships, you do it face to face where the other person can respond. And it takes time and it takes effort. But just venting emotions in emails is a devilish practice and dehumanizes us. So I think email is great for information, bad for relational building. So the final section of our text now changes the focus from the individual to the leaders in Israel, verses 6 through 9. Now, these instructions are addressed to those who are in leadership, particularly Israel's judges and kings who dispense justice in Israel. And once again, you'll notice the focus is on resisting seductive temptations that pervert justice through the lens of partiality. You know, I'm amazed that God is not naive about the kind of world his people will have to operate in. You know, even though Israel was established as a spiritual nation, God knows it won't survive unless her leaders work hard at resisting evil, both within their own hearts and from the world system around them. How often have you heard the expression when someone goes to work at a Christian school or a church and they see all this slander and trouble around them? I thought this was a Christian institution. Well, evil's everywhere, especially in our own hearts. And therefore, it takes all of us working vigilantly against evil within us to preserve an atmosphere that is safe for justice. So the first temptation in here is prejudice. Verse 6, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. And so this first temptation addresses the common practice of forming prejudgments based on outer appearances or first impressions. You know, I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and you know what I've discovered about myself? Consistently, my first impressions are normally wrong. True. Usually my first impressions about people or circumstances are wrong. And in Israel, this kind of prejudice would be a great detriment to the poor, whether it be orphans or widows or those whose debts had left them landless. These groups would have little financial means to make an adequate and convincing presentation of their case. Most were dependent upon the goodwill of others for their survival. And now here they are in court, playing hardball with the rich, who have more experience in handling these kind of lawsuits because they probably did them a lot. And they had more than adequate means to hire out a defense. And so it would take great patience and keen discernment on the part of a presiding judge to realizing the playing field was not level and to judge accordingly. So he says, don't deny justice to the poor. Second temptation, being influenced by slander. So the second temptation for those in authority is to be influenced by the innumerable false charges that circulate within the community and eventually come under their jurisdiction for a ruling. So the exhortation to those in leadership is to keep yourself a safe distance from such charges. Now, the reason for this is that in Israel, the courts were the last line of defense for the vulnerable and the weak. And if justice was not upheld in the courts, then the poor had no recourse. And so God concludes with a very strong word to leaders, that ultimately the courts do not have the last word. And if they allow the guilty to go free, God will ultimately judge the guilty and the judge as well. And God proved true to his word in the days of Micah and Amos and Isaiah. The poor were sold out for money. And this set the wrath of God in motion. And Micah writes, "Because of you, O leaders, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets." Now, as believers, we have to know, no matter what the judicial system, no matter what the injustices we see, God is the ultimate judge. And that's our ultimate hope. And so we should never expect to find perfect justice here on earth. There will be an ultimate judgment of the guilty and a vindication of the innocent in the resurrection. And the good news in all of this is we're not God. And as such, we don't have the responsibility to fix the entire world or our company or even our extended families. You just do what's right. Do what God asks you. But the ultimate program and responsibility is God's. And I hope that's freeing to all of us, that we'll always be living in the midst of evil and injustice, and yet we as believers can walk in righteousness. Now, the third temptation is bribery. That is the giving of gifts to ingratiate oneself in the hopes of effecting a desired outcome. And so you ask, well, what's a bottle of wine, a free dinner, baseball tickets, a skybox, or free trips to Scotland for golf? The answer is, it blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. And bribery makes a mockery of lawsuits. And it's only individuals who abhor corruption have a keen sense of right and wrong. But with a bribe in the hand, it doesn't matter what the righteous say. Their case has been overthrown before it ever began. So as one scholar writes, anyone who requires or accepts an extra personal payment for his services in any society has been bought and will not act with proper neutrality or consistency. And it's for this reason in the New Testament that an elder must not be a lover of money, and deacons must be free from pursuing dishonest gain. Now, you know, in many societies, bribery is just built into the whole system of doing business. And if you don't cater to it, you'll suffer greatly financially. You know, sometimes even in our own state, I know that sometimes work permits can't be getting for huge construction companies without putting money under the table somewhere. In Romania, back under the days of communism, and even through now, corruption of bribery is in the entire system of economics. And when Jim Foster went to Romania and married Nellie, he made it his vow to God that he would never, ever give in to bribery. Which means when they wanted their windows made for their living room, they were going to be last in the queue. They weren't going to be done right unless they paid extra money or money under the table. It means that Nellie did not receive several promotions, though she got the highest score of any academic teacher in her area. The person that bribed the person went way ahead of her. But God has honored that decision in their lives and given them a reputation as being different and holy, and I think done wonders for their ministry, though it has cost them financially. Now, the fourth temptation, and the concluding word to leaders in establishing justice, concerns their stance toward the alien. And you'll notice in this text, the word alien is given three times. In the middle of it, he says, you know the soul of an alien. Now, aliens were strangers, foreigners, temporary sojourners. They had no social status and no rights, and they were dependent upon the hospitality of a community to survive. This is in our own state. Immigrants require special care to provide for their needs. And it's amazing to me that it is ingrained in the human condition to somehow loathe outsiders. Do you notice that? Especially refugees, and to feel their presence in society is an unwelcome intrusion into their neatly ordered world. And the solution to this problem is, interestingly enough, not through institutional legislation, but by God's strong appeal to Israel's heart and conscience, that as a people, she truly knew what it was like to be an alien. She understood the loathing of those who felt superior in language and occupation and nationality. So even more than natural sympathy for the helpless, Israel should be governed by the deepest compassion and empathy for all who are foreign. And this is because God wanted his people to be supremely evangelistic and hospitable, to take the gospel around the whole world with no national barriers. And this may be one of the reasons why he had his people seared with pain for 400 years of alienation, so that as a people, they would go across their national boundaries and welcome everyone into the kingdom of God. And that's the same motivation to govern us in the church, as Paul writes in Ephesians. He says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, no hope, no God in your world. But now Christ, in Christ, you who are once far away have been brought near to the blood of Christ. So Christians of all people, we should be the most welcoming to foreigners. And in this land, of this area, we know we have a little mini universe. And as a church, we should be welcoming all strangers and making them feel at home. You know, last month, I was deeply touched by the stories of the students I was teaching in Croatia who had struggled to survive the most violent hatred between their nationalities. One student, Andrea Lang, explained that she was 6 years old when the war started and that she and her sister used to hide under the kitchen table when the Serbian bombs fell. And after the shop across the street was bombed, she fled with her parents to Switzerland to safety. And after their departure, a bomb landed right in their kitchen, destroying their home. And having been spared from one threat, she walked right into another in the very place she sought refuge in Switzerland. Every day at school, she was subjected to verbal abuse from the children for being a foreigner. They called her a bomb, a pregnant woman, fat, a freak, a miscarriage, a retard, and so on. And then a new teacher arrived and took the lead in humiliating her each day as a stupid foreigner. And the only way Andrea could cope with this 7-year torture was to stop eating. So she disciplined herself for 2 months, refused to eat, and her weight dropped to about 90 pounds. And when her mother saw the scale, she screamed. And when she saw that her frail body broke her mother's heart, she found a friend, Jesus Christ, who she described as more valuable than all humankind put together. He was my only friend through the hard times, made me understand how important it is to have love and compassion for other people. Since then, I cherish every single person in my life, for life isn't worth living if you're not able to love others. Well, now we look at the center section of our text. It takes our focus from maintaining justice in the courtroom to showing compassion and mercy in the streets. And the fact that these exhortations are sandwiched between two sections concerning justice, again, I think tells us that what God asks of us here transcends the laws of justice and accomplishes more shalom in the community than merely preserving justice. And they revolve around my enemy and his donkey. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. So now our attention shifts from the legal world, where everything is carefully measured and defined, to the ordinary world of the streets and marketplace, where life is more spontaneous and haphazard. Two cases are presented, both of which are unplanned and take us by surprise. In the first case, we just so happen to come across our neighbor's most valuable possession, his ox or donkey, wandering lost far from home. And the loss of such an animal in an agrarian society would represent a significant loss of potential income. It'd be like a farmer having his combine stolen, or in our high-tech world, leaving your laptop at the airport just before the sales meeting. And if you recognize that this errant animal belonged to your enemy, what would be your first thought? Now, if you're honest, I think most of us would be rejoicing. Oy vey! Oh, how great is my God, who vindicates me and pays back my enemy just what he deserves. Amen, amen, there is a God. Glorious justice this day. But to our surprise, God says this is not an occasion for justice. It's an opportunity for mercy. And when such occasion arises, we're to seize the day with no hesitation, return this wandering animal back to our enemy. And the task is not optional, as the Hebrew makes clear, doubling the verb return to make it emphatic. Returning you shall return. Yet, such an act of mercy, it's not without cost. I mean, have you ever tried to corral or bridle a horse in an open field? Much less a donkey or an ox. Just think about it a minute. First, you have to abandon whatever you had planned for most of the day because this was not in your day timer. Then if you're an introvert like me, you have to overcome your timidity and take charge of the situation by enlisting the help of others to apprehend the animal. Then you have to quickly fashion some sort of makeshift bridle and, at the risk of injury to yourself, place it over the neck of a frightened animal. Then you have to make your journey by foot to wherever your neighbor lives with a sizable animal in tow who may, in fact, not like you. Finally, you're forced to make personal contact with someone you've been avoiding at all costs. And you're not allowed to hand the animal off to his servant. Instead, you're forced to walk in your enemy's footsteps, guiding his errant animal home until you finally look your enemy in the eye. And facing that hostility, you place the prodigal animal into his hand. Then you go home. But there's still more work to be done. Now you have to explain to someone in the community why you didn't show up for work or why you were late for supper. You may have had plans and obligations, but on this day, God asks you to make your enemy's donkey top priority over everything else. And perhaps in retelling the story, its memory will give you a vision of your own wandering ways. The word wandering is not normally used of animals. It's used of people who go astray morally. All of us, like sheep, have wandered away. And how God has now acted in the small details of your life to heal a rift between brothers in the community, not just with justice, but with grace and mercy. Now, I've lived a few years, and I think God would be telling us that He shapes all of life for you to eventually look your enemy in the face. Just think of the Jacob and Esau story. Jacob dreading that encounter for 20 years, and his whole life is going to that one goal, to look his brother in the face and see the face of God. Now, in case we may think that God's instructions about our enemy's donkey is exceptional, He gives a second scenario to strengthen our resolve. This time the situation's a bit more complicated. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. So in the second case, we come across a stalled vehicle on the highway. a donkey carrying a heavy load has stopped to rest and is lying down. But the weight of the load is so heavy, the animal cannot get up and remains there paralyzed under the weight of his burden. Now, on closer examination, we discover, oh, I know the owner of that donkey. He's described as one who hates you, which suggests that the enmity in this case is stronger than the previous case because it's due to our transgression and is probably one-sided. And you dread facing this enemy. Now, while in the first instance we happened upon the donkey, making it an unavoidable encounter, on this occasion we merely see the donkey at a distance, and like the priest or the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, we would like to pass by on the other side. You could almost hear your wife's objections. Tevye, you must leave the animal alone. Don't meddle with someone else's fallen donkey. But once again, the Lord anticipates our thoughts and insists we cease from abandoning and do not leave it there with the owner. Instead, we have to make haste to get under the load and help raise it up with the donkey. Now, it's like changing a tire on a dusty highway. This is down and dirty work. But more than the dirt and grime is the humility that is required to stand alongside my enemy's sweaty donkey in order to lift his burden with him. And as we leave this divine intersection, perhaps the one who hates us is so moved by our humility that his burden of bitterness towards us is lifted. And perhaps we begin to understand that this act of mercy was more important than deciding who was right. For the one who used to hate me is now my brother. And brothers don't keep accounts of wrongs suffered. And now perhaps like Jacob after his dreaded meeting with Esau, we'll sleep tonight for the first time in a long, long time. You see, in the kingdom of God, justice rights the wrongs, but only compassion heals the hurt. Amen. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Thanks be to God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who's reconciled the world to himself and ourselves to the world. And may we now be his witnesses of peace and reconciliation, embracing the foreigner, the widow and the orphan, and even our enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.